So as we read 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58 this morning, please stand with me if you are able. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have your seats. So last weekend, my family was sharing delicious Valhalla sandwiches with some of our friends. And for some reason, we got talking about our favorite punctuation we use in emails and texts most of the time. I wonder what yours is. I bet you have a go-to punctuation. Mine's the ellipsis, because it's awesome, honestly. It's like it expresses all that I want all the time. Like, there's more I could say, but I don't have space. But I want you to pause and consider what I just said, because it's important before you just keep reading. You know what I mean? And there's just a lot you can say with those three periods in an email or a text. But someone in our group said, man, I always feel like such a boss when I use a semicolon in an email at work. And we all murmured in agreement. We're like, oh, yeah, that's right. Totally, that makes sense. I mean, do you ever use a semicolon and say to yourself, I got this grammar thing going on? I mean, I know how to join two independent clauses without a conjunction. Man, I am the OG, if you will. Semicolons are stronger than commas, but are not quite so divisive as a period. Am I right when you think about that? Then I realized as well that I saw a few tattoos recently around Seattle of semicolons, and I realized I didn't know what those were all about. And so I said to the group, do you guys know what the semicolon tattoo is all about? And so my 18-year-old daughter said, yeah, I actually think it's a mental health and suicide prevention tattoo. We all paused for a second. Oh, I didn't know that. I don't know if you know that. I looked it up this week and found out more about it. Project Semicolon was born in 2013 from the great urinal of social media, by the way, but that's my own commentary. But they described themselves as a movement dedicating to presenting hope and love to those who are struggling with depression, suicide, addiction, and self-injury. Project Semicolon exists to encourage, love, and inspire. And their catchphrase is, your story isn't over. You can go to their website, take a mental health assessment, learn about mental illness, and find treatment. And actually, I even found out that yesterday was World Semicolon Day to raise awareness. Super cool. We can argue about the wisdom, I suppose, this morning of doing a tattoo or a semicolon tattoo or not, but that's a different sermon for another day, another time. And it's not the point I'm trying to make. A semicolon, rather, is when an author could have chose to end a sentence, but chose not to. Now think of it this way. The author is you, and the sentence is your life. I wish this organization much success in helping those with mental health issues and suicide ideation. But I want you to think about the semicolon this morning as we approach 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. I want to call it the semicolon of the Christian experience. And as we do that, I want to break up this passage into three different ideas for you this morning as we think about what Paul is saying. It's the explanation, the celebration, and the exhortation from the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our own resurrection from the dead. And that's what we're going to look at for the next few minutes this morning. In the explanation part, I want you to remember a couple things this morning. First, the Corinthians, the people who this letter was written to, were new to Christianity, and they were really struggling. We've already discovered, if you've been with us through this resurrection series, that many of them didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. This seemed to them illogical, that a body might be raised to life, come out of the grave after death. So Paul has been working to explain to them for like 50 verses how the gospel tells us that the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ was for them and on their behalf to save them from sin and death. And also that Jesus actually serves as a prototype for Christians to understand how we also will be raised from the dead if we believe in him and be resurrected to have a body like his. And although there's some similarities to what we experience now in our own bodies, it's going to be a different body altogether that we get one day in the new creation. And Paul's conclusion to everything is summed up in a couple verses as he explains what this looks like. And we see them in 1 Corinthians 15:50, where he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And my favorite, which is used twice in 15:51 and 52, where he says, we shall all be changed. This is the semicolon I'm talking about right here. You see it here. Our life here in this broken world will end, but that's not the end. There's a new world to come. There's similarities, but there's also differences. And if we are to live in the world to come, we must no longer be clothed with the flesh and blood we're given now. Our bodies need to, as Paul says, put on immortality. And we see that in verse 53. Think of it like putting on your new Easter duds, your new clothing, or your favorite outfit that you have in your closet, your go-to. You got a go-to outfit, don't you? I do. It's always blue, if you didn't know that about me by now. I always put that on. I always feel fine in that color. If I put on blue, anything other than blue, I feel like my day is kind of awkward at that point. But you get to wear an outfit like that forever. This transformation takes place for everyone who believes in Jesus. And although you and I have been walking around in mortality, that will end. That you're now this way, and you will be different. If you've been with us in this series in 1 Corinthians 15, I've loved it personally. But you might notice something here in this last part of this section. Paul is actually turning the argument that the Corinthians were using against him back over to them in a really cool way. They were basically saying, like in verse 35, back in verse 35, what kind of bodies will we have after death, Paul? I mean, that's ridiculous. Surely these bodies are frail, they're flesh and blood, they can't be good enough to be carried over into some amazing afterlife experience, Paul. Your view of resurrection just sounds ridiculous. And so Paul says, you know, you're right. You're totally right about that. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Mortal bodies wouldn't survive in the world to come. But you're wrong in assuming that resurrection just means resuscitation of the dead. You're not going to be the walking dead at that point and like a zombie or something, as we talked about one point. There's a radical transformation of humanity that goes from mortal to immortal, perishable to imperishability. There's a semicolon, because although there's a life that we live now by faith in the Son of God, as Galatians 2 tells us, a great change will take place for those of us who are in Christ, who will be fit for new creation. Now, I know what you're asking when I say that, because I asked this question this week. It's like, what does those bodies look like? I kind of want to know. And I mean, does God take requests? Because I got a couple, you know? I mean, I've always wanted to look like DK Metcalf, right? Like, all of us want to look like DK. Or maybe I want to fly like a bird. Or maybe, for me, I just want my back to stop hurting. Can I get an amen to that? Like, you know, like seriously. I'm like, man, please, Lord. And that's what we wonder. We just don't know. Because there's a second part of this thing in the explanation that I want you to understand here, and it's this. In the explanation, Paul actually tells us a little bit about what happens to believers in Jesus in this afterlife and this new creation that we have to come, but he also calls it something strange in verse 51. A mystery is what he calls it. Think about that. The explanation of we shall all be changed is actually still mysterious. Mystery is an important word in the Bible, if you didn't know. Mystery is not something that we can just figure out if we try hard enough. It's something that is gradually revealed. And in the New Testament, a mystery is something that was purposely hidden for a time so that it can be gradually revealed by God, even if it might not always be fully comprehensible until we actually see him. Like we see some of it now, and we know some of how it will be, but how exactly it's all going to play out in the future remains, well, mysterious. That's the idea of what we see here. It's like playing Wordle, if you will, where you gradually find out what letters are in the word, but it's being revealed as you go throughout the game. And if you miss it on number 6 and never get it, your whole day is ruined. Can I get another amen for that? You know, you feel that, right? You know, the beginning of 1 John 3 says it like this in this mysterious way. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You catch it? Wait. There's a semicolon in that. I didn't even make this stuff up. It's just there already, right? You see that? There's the semicolon right there. That when Christ appears, there's something that we don't know, but we will be like him because we'll finally see him as he is. That's a cool thought, but there's a lot of mystery to it. But let me pause for a second to consider what we do know. That when Christ appears, that there will be an instantaneous change for every Christian, for everyone who is in Christ, as the Bible describes, for the people who have died in Christ, and those who are even still alive in Christ. Paul even says in this passage that we will not all sleep when Christ appears. This is code in the Bible to help us understand that some people will still survive when Jesus returns, and others will have been dead for many years when Christ returns. But whether dead or alive, we will all be marvelously transformed on that day. And here's the crazy thing. It will be an immediate change, Paul says. In verse 52, he says, in a moment is how he says it here. And understand this. There will be no process. There will be no gradually morphing from one thing to another, like evolution or something like that. Just the time it takes you to blink your eye is all it takes for you to be utterly and thoroughly transformed to be like your Savior, bodily, morally, and eternally. There's no process to this, which is amazing. Theologians out there call this idea glorification, which is the final stage of salvation for those who trust in Jesus. And we've said this before, but remember, salvation is kind of broken up into at least three stages in the New Testament, and here's the way we can kind of think of those. The first stage is justification, where you're saved from the penalty of sin, and this is when you respond in faith to Jesus and believe that he died on the cross for your sins and trust in him and repent of your sins. This is also instantaneous. You are justified by God through Jesus Christ and in the sight of God, and that you will always be justified before him. That is good news for those of us who are Christians in here and for those of us who are exploring the Christian faith. At that moment, you enter the second stage of salvation, which we call sanctification, where you're being saved from the power of sin. You're being saved. You're working it out each and every day, and it's a long haul for many of us here. And the final one is glorification, which is where you will be saved from the presence of sin. Sin is gone in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This is what Paul says, and this is what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. Guys, can I be real with you for just a second? I am so tired of progressive sanctification. You know what I mean? I'm so tired. It doesn't mean I'm going to give up, but it's simply exhausting. I mean, how many of us in here are satisfied with a life of one step forward and two or three steps back? It just is tiring, and I hope you are not. One of the most exciting things when we think about the future resurrection of those in Christ is that the battle for progressive sanctification will finally be done. You will be made right, whole, perfected in the sight of God. And it's somehow connected when you see Jesus, the whole thing happens in that moment. That is some good news, that everything broken in your life, that everything broken in the world will be done away with in an instant. And that is a day that we rejoice in. And we know when this happens as well. Paul says it in more of this explanation. It happens when the last trumpet sounds. We see that in verse 52. I wish we had time to jump into a study in the Old Testament, especially on trumpets or ram horns blasting in the Old Testament. It's incredible. You should check it out sometime. One commentator I noticed this week asked us to consider some of this Old Testament illusion of trumpets blasting as we think about 1 Corinthians 15. And he pointed several out, like in Jeremiah 51, where he said that a trumpet sounded a last battle cry. Or in Joel 2:1, where the trumpet warned people of the approaching day of the judgment of God. Or in Zechariah 9, where a trumpet announced the coming of the Lord. Or in Isaiah 27:13, where a trumpet sounded to actually call people, God's people, from the four corners of the earth to worship in Jerusalem. Because the enemy of their whole lives had been driven out from the land, and there was finally peace. Like, we import some of this stuff into 1 Corinthians 15, thinking of the imagery, because the Bible is one book that leads us to Jesus. And we think about this. All these point to the idea that the Lord will finally, at least in my opinion, finally, I know it's at the right time, but it feels finally, show up to fix everything and to save the day and to make all things right. There's imagery of a conquering general showing up to save the day, of a final curtain call and a beckoning for you and I to respond to the King who will come. Friends, this is the explanation of what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15. And when that last trumpet sounds, the first half of the semicolon of the Christian life is completed. But the good news is the story is not done. You're just entering in to new life. The thought is not completed. It just leads us to the second part of the story, the celebration. And that's what we look at next. What are we celebrating? Well, We have to recognize that on this side of that semicolon of the Christian life, death will continuously and ruthlessly be part of the human story. And we experience this every day. Up until that last trumpet, death is still what the Bible calls the last enemy in verse 26. But we, as Christians who believe in Jesus this morning, can celebrate because it's not the end of the Christian story. This is where Easter comes in, friends. 2,000 years ago, early in the morning on the first day of the week, the stone was rolled away from the tomb where Jesus Christ was laid. He had been crucified and murdered by those who had come for those who he had come to save. But even though he was dead and buried, he broke the bonds of death forever when he rose in glorious victory. And when that last trumpet sounds, we will join Christ in the victory of resurrection with a resurrection of our own. That is why Paul celebrates with words that we just celebrated and sang this morning as well in verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Where's your sting? Didn't you sing that loud this morning? I sure did. Speaking of Old Testament and imagery, Paul sings these words that are actually prophetic words from the books of Isaiah and Hosea. They weren't quoted precisely. I'll let you have a listen a little bit. But the imagery is certainly there to remind us, again, this is one story. Listen to these. From the prophet Hosea in chapter 13, verse 14. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your destruction? Imagery way before Paul ever wrote 1 Corinthians 15. And then even more beautifully, I think, in Isaiah 25, that describes a little more of what new creation will look like and feel like for those of us who are in Christ. It says this. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Guys, this is talking about the death of death right here. The moment where we enter into this new creation life. And it sounds awesome. I mean, think about this. It's a celebration with the best meal we've ever eaten. The best drink we've ever had. The complete abolishment of broken bodies, broken emotions, and the finality of being able to rest secure in a ruler who's good, just, and for his people. That's what we have to look forward to at that last trumpet sounding. Now, in our celebration, let me clarify something as well, something super interesting. I think some people, and I have thought this before, think that what Paul is talking about is that the sting is actually death. In 1 Corinthians 15, and it kind of gives us some language like that in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says the sting of death is the sting. But here's the funny thing: if you look at verse 56, you notice the sting of death is something different. Actually, the sting of death is actually sin, is what Paul says. Strangely, death is not the main enemy that God is defeating through his resurrection. That God is actually defeating sin in the resurrection. That death is the result of this sin. And that's his biggest thing that he is destroying in this. You see, we always think as death is the main enemy of our lives. But for a Christian, that's not the way we view it. It's the semicolon of the Christian experience, where we move on to the real life that God has offered to us. But where sin is pardoned in our lives, death has completely lost its sting, for those of us who know that. It's that, again, semicolon of the Christian experience. It's quite another matter, however, if our sin has not been dealt with and we reach our death. That's a different story, incredibly. The real sting of death is unforgiven sin. It's standing before God on the last day with an unrepented life under the penalty of the law of God that all of us, in here the Bible says, have broken the law of God. And if we do not deal with our sin before that last trumpet sounds, Paul says at that point we will feel the sting of death because it's sin that was not resolved, not forgiven, not brought before the Lord who died on the cross to forgive us of our sins and to give us new life in him. We will feel the weight of our sin condemning us before a holy God. But because of Jesus, friends, Paul is not trembling. In fact, he's rejoicing. And in 1 Corinthians 15:57, he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, as 2 Timothy says. That Jesus satisfied the law's claims. That Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us in Galatians 3. And that Jesus has replaced the reign of sin with the free gift of God and his reign of grace. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 5. This is why you and I can celebrate today if we are in Christ. But it takes that step. You have to say yes to Christ. You have to come before him today and trust him as your Lord and Savior. And then that sting of sin in death is pulled away from you. That sin has been victory, has been beaten in the victory that Jesus had through the cross. The one who bore the sting of death for us and will bear our sin and give us victory. And that victory can become your victory. That's why we celebrate. That's the explanation. That's the celebration. But the final part is the exhortation. That's verse 58. For those of us who have come to trust in Jesus, who live in light of the resurrection of our Savior, in the hope of the resurrection of ours that is to come, there is still a life to live on this side of that semicolon. Paul wants us to know that everything he has talked about in this chapter should change our lives now in the way we look for life in the future. So there's this word of exhortation. Look back at your Bibles in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." This is the entire conclusion to the matter. Now, I don't know about you, but I almost wanted Paul to end in verse 57 with that triumphant note of thanks be to God, everything's great, you know, this is awesome, we can live in that. But he doesn't stop there. He draws out implications of the whole chapter for us. And the point is this, because Jesus is resurrected and you are being resurrected and will be resurrected, what you do on this side of the semicolon matters. Your life matters now in Christ. To work this out practically, because the tomb is empty, we no longer have to live under the power of sin. We can work under the power of grace. The sting of death has been defeated. And the real resurrection we should celebrate on Easter Sunday morning is not just the get out of death free card, because that experience is for all of us. It's that the resurrection takes care of that sting of sin in death. So we get to now, as Christians, proclaim this with freedom to anyone we can, with steadfastness, immovability, and gusto. That's the word I use for abounding. Gusto. I like that word. Do it with gusto. Spread it to everyone you can. Because we know, Paul says, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Friends, maybe no one sees what you do for Jesus in your life if you're a Christian here this morning. Maybe no one ever says anything about your service to him and you feel a little bit like an outcast. Maybe no one notices the prices that you've paid, the sacrifices you've made to put Christ as the center of your life. Maybe even relationships have crumbled. You've suffered some opportunities. You've been left behind in some ways because of your faith. Paul says he knows and he understands, but none of this is in vain. The gospel combats that idea of hopelessness and gives you purpose in your daily work for the Lord. And my calling from Paul to you is to keep going in that. Keep going. Keep abounding in the work of the Lord on this side of the semicolon. Be steadfast, immovable. The day is coming when death will be swallowed up and anyone who has believed will be changed completely. And if you get to be a part of watching other people walk to that new life after the semicolon, that will be a place of great joy. This all reminds me of the very beginning and how I wrap up our series in 1 Corinthians 15. The first two verses of what Paul writes, and he says this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. The heart of the gospel is Christ's death and resurrection, certainly. And the gospel in which you stand and by which you are being saved. It's the hope that gives us who are in Christ our legs to stand on, the strength to endure, to be steady, to face trials and suffering and to abound in the work of the Lord. This is the message that we've heard through 1 Corinthians 15. It should transform the way we live our lives. I mean, friends, if the resurrection is real and certain, and it is, the whole of the Christian's life and work are full of purpose and hope. And I don't know about you, but this is an exhortation that I receive with joy as I think about my life in Christ. I love the song we're about to sing. It's called Resurrecting. There's a good theological line in it that I want you to take from this service and sing later on today, on Easter Sunday, where it says this. In your name I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. This is the explanation, the celebration, and the exhortation all wrapped neatly in a cool medley that we're going to sing in a few minutes here. And it's true. If you are in the resurrected Christ, you are alive based on Jesus' victory over sin, death, and the grave. And he is at work in your life, resurrecting you until that final trumpet sounds and you enter into the second part of the semicolon of the Christian life, which is where we see him who rules as king forever and ever, where we worship him completely in a place without sin, without brokenness, with new bodies, and an amazing Easter Sunday celebration every day of new life. That's what we have to look forward to, not just today on Easter Sunday, but forever. Let's pray about these things together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this exhortation. Thank you for this wonderful explanation about what we have to look forward to in Christ. And I would pray that you would help us to absorb it into our hearts and lives today. And Lord, as we respond to you now in a few minutes, I pray that you would meet us in this place. I pray that you would help us to understand you. I pray that we would take a next step towards you if we don't know you today. And I pray ultimately that we would put our trust in you each and every day as we live in this continually broken world, and as we see you working in us and through us, and as we wait for the day when you will return. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this Easter Sunday morning. We celebrate you and what is to come for us. In Jesus' name, amen.